We're going to our study this morning in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 8, and verses 27 to 38. This is an exciting passage of Scripture to me. I have thoroughly enjoyed just learning the truths contained in this particular passage. You'll see what I mean as we go. This service, this message is perhaps a little more involved. Think with me, okay, and understand. Not hard. But you can't just daydream because you'll get lost. Hang in there and follow me through this. I think you'll be blessed as I have been blessed. The title is, Who is Jesus? The setting for our passage this morning is the extreme northeast of Israel. It's in a place called Banias, or as you've heard it perhaps, Caesarea Philippi. Not to be confused with Caesarea by the sea. There's a Caesarea there, big city, and part of the Roman government is stationed by the sea. But this is up in the north, a little city up in the north, Caesarea Philippi, it's called, located at the southeast corner of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon. You might go to Israel sometime, look at Mount Hermon, and there'll be some snow on the top of Mount Hermon. It's kind of an interesting sight from there, right up on the Syrian-Israeli border. The Canaanite period before 1400 BC, this place was a place of the worship of Baal, the Canaanite god. Canaanite, you know, the land of the Canaanites, where the Israel would move in and take possession of the land. This place is called Panias in Hellenistic period. That would be like 320 to 140 BC. That's before Christ. Named after a Greek god, Pan. And if you go there, you would see road signs. You'd recognize the English spelling, Pan. And it's talking about Caesarea Philippi up at the base of Mount Hermon. The new name Caesarea Philippi came from Philip. He's the son of Herod the Great. You know Herod the Great? He's the one who was the procurator, if you will, maybe more the governor of Judea in the time of Christ. Herod the Great, this is his son, and also Cleopatra. And they named this city, changed the name of this city, in honor of Caesar. This would be Tiberius Caesar, the Roman emperor, and himself, Philip, Caesarea. Caesar Philippi, Philip, okay? Caesarea, Philip, Caesarea Philippi. In Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 30, it's sort of like the beginning of the last semester of the discipleship class, okay? The Lord's kind of getting them ready to get underway at beginning the church. And so this is sort of like the last semester. This will be a super concentrated effort to reveal to them those very important truths that are about to unfold right before their eyes. So they're going to get some heavy duty stuff. And we are too this morning, some heavy duty doctrine from the Lord's teaching to his disciples. A transition's about to take place. We're coming to the end of the Lord's earthly ministry, about 3.5 years. We're actually about 2 years into that. But approaching the latter part of it, where he'll be just concentrating on his disciples, they need to start to see the whole picture, don't they? Got a year and some months to go yet, so they need to start to see the whole picture. A transition, we could say, from the pre-cross period to the post-cross period. The post-cross period. So you've got disciples, they're believing everything that was taught in them. They understand the law. The law is the Bible to them, okay? And they understand it, and they believe it. And after the cross, it's going to be different. They're not going to be under the law, but they're going to be under grace. The dispensation is about to change over into the next dispensation, the one in which we live in, the age of grace, or the church age. The church age is about to have its beginning, so there's going to be this big transition. They've had Christ by their sides. The Lord Jesus has been their literal, physical teacher. Wouldn't it be neat to sit around a campfire with the Lord Jesus, huh? Talk to him and ask whatever you want, knowing that he is God? You could ask God any question you wanted to personally. That would be a wonderful privilege. And they're going to transition out of that into something that the Lord Jesus said is even better. What could be better? How about to have God live in your own heart? You say, that's better. Oh, yes, that's better. God is with you every day. He's your live-in teacher. And so that transition from pre-cross to post-cross is about to take place. They have much to learn. And so he starts out this semester in the discipleship course with a serious question in verse 27. And I want us to sort of audit the class. Let's look at what he asked them. Verse 27, Jesus went out and his disciples into the town of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? Whom do men say that I am? Well, they went out. Where did they go out from? Remember last week? He was at Bethsaida, up there at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. They would have to go northwest or northeast from there to get up to Caesarea Philippi. But they went out. They're on their way up to Caesarea Philippi. Bethsaida is where he healed that blind man. Sort of unusual. He spit in his eyes and then he touched him. And the man was partially healed, and then he touched him again, and he was fully healed, and the Lord taught some really valuable lessons in that. And they've gone out from there, and they've gone into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. You notice that it's plural, towns of. Okay, so there's a central hub, and then there's lots of little satellite villages and communities around. He goes out into those cities and towns. And by the way, and that doesn't mean, by the way, like we use it, but by the way, meaning sort of somewhere along the way, beside the road, he asked them this question, whom do men say that I am? The disciples had been out. They talked to people everywhere they go. Who are the folks saying that I am? Jesus asked them. A question of infinite proportions, isn't it? And eternal significance. Much like the question that Jesus used to confound the Pharisees in chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 42, he said, what think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? Do you remember that? And the Lord Jesus asked a question similar to that to confound, but he's not trying to confound his apostles. He's trying to give them some new information, as we'll see. Look at verse 28. And they answered, who do people say that you are, Lord? Some of them say John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. Now here's God in the flesh. God in the flesh walking among men. How do we know he's God? One way. I'll wait. How do they know he's God? Miracles. Only God could do what he's doing. They know he's God also because he teaches and corrects the rabbis. And what he says is obvious truth. We recognize it as truth. And here's a man who never studied under our rabbis. He's an authority. He's a source of truth. And they've recognized that. And they know that he's God. And yet, all of those who were familiar with the ministry of Christ, they ascribed to him the honor of a man. Who do they say that I am? Well, you're John the Baptist. Sort of would require a resurrection since John was already dead. They're the same three mentioned in chapter 6 where Herod's trying to answer the same question and people say John the Baptist, Elias, or one of the prophets. Seemed like from Herod's perspective, from the disciples' perspective, everybody who talks about Jesus sort of thinks of him as like John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. Well, John the Baptist, quite a tribute to John the Baptist, isn't it? When people see God, they think of John the Baptist. It should be the other way around, right? You remember what John said in chapter 3 of John in verse 30? He said, he must increase, talking of Christ, and I have to decrease. I need to decrease. And so that's where they are. They're thinking when they see Jesus, must be John. Elias, it says, or Elijah. That would be an understanding probably based upon some prophetic expectation. prophetic because it was said in Malachi that before the day of the Lord, Elijah would come. Let me read the verse, Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Elijah is going to come. Well, maybe this is him, they thought, some of them, in answer to the prophecy of Malachi. Christ himself interprets that this passage in Malachi was referring to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, the Lord told his disciples, which was for to come. And so John the Baptist is sort of tied to that Malachi prophecy. So some people thought, must be John the Baptist. Other people thought it was Elijah, and I'm mixing up my words. Elijah is tied to the prophecy in Malachi, not John the Baptist. Some people thought it was John the Baptist. Others thought it was Malachi in answer to the prophecy, or was Elijah in answer to the prophecy in Malachi. And then some people said, must be a prophet because he was brilliant and he knew the answers to all the questions. Must be a prophet, they said. All three of those options imply a resurrection. Do you think the Jews believed in resurrection before the resurrection of Christ? Based upon this evidence, what would you have to say? Yeah, they did. Not the Sadducees. They didn't believe in angels, miracles, or resurrections. That's why they're sad, you see. But the other Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites, they believed in resurrection. They talked about resurrection. So all of them would require a resurrection. Verse 29, and he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, thou art the Christ. The Christ. See the article? The Christ. Whom say ye that I am? It's personal. The personal question to his disciples. This is the all-important question that must be answered by you. You'll have to answer this question. Either now you'll answer it, or when you stand before the Lord, you'll answer it. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Even the most vile sinner, at some day they'll recognize and they'll have to confess, you're right, he's Lord. But it was Peter who spoke up and said, here in this setting, thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ. Did you know that his last name is not Christ? We always say Jesus Christ. And I'm Danny Linville, that's Jesus Christ. There's Al Marquis. Here's Nate Townsend up here, and Jesus Christ. No, Christ is not his last name. Jesus is his name. He was Jesus ben Joseph. He was Joseph's son. But Christ is a title that's ascribed to him. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ. A descriptive title. It means the anointed of God. Jesus the anointed of God. How do you say in Hebrew Messiah, or how do you say Christ in Hebrew? You say Messiah. You say Messiah. The title was used in the Old Testament to describe the priests of Israel in Leviticus chapter 4 and in several verses there. King David was called the Messiah in 1 Samuel 24. King Saul was called that by David, the God's anointed, remember? Called him God's anointed Messiah. King David was referred to as Messiah, used the Hebrew word in 2 Chronicles 6:42. But here it appears differently because it has that article in front of the Messiah. Now that meant something if you said the Messiah, because everybody was waiting for a particular anointed of God that had been promised all the way from the beginning. back in the days of the Garden of Eden in chapter 3 and verse 15, where the head bruiser is talked about, and how that Christ, the seed of a woman, would crush the head of the serpent. And there, from that doctrine, from the Garden of Eden, that was built all through the historical movements of the Old Testament and into the prophetic books. And people were expecting that God would send the head bruiser, that they would send the deliverer, that they would send the king. He would be the anointed of God, the anointed of God. So it would be special and different from all the others. Well, how did they know? How did they know that this was the anointed of God? And, well, their knowledge actually began back in John chapter 1. And talking about the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist said this, and John bare record saying, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him." Now, no doubt some of the Lord's apostles heard John. "The Spirit descended and abode on him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou seest the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is," he said, "the Son of God." This is the one. This is the anointed of God. Now, the disciples learned that really early on. Before they started following Christ, they were hearing that. But then they were assured of it by his miracles, by all of his teachings. They'd been with him now for probably a little over 2 years, and they knew him pretty well. They knew him to be Messiah. It says in verse 30, "He charged them that they should tell no man of him." And we would always ask when we hear that, why? I mean, when we think of not telling the Lord, telling of the Lord Jesus to those that we come in contact with, we think, well, that's just wrong. That's neglect, and it's a sin. But the Lord tells them, don't say it to anyone. Why? Well, the world was not yet ready for this. It wasn't time for them to be introduced to this truth just yet. The disciples were not yet ready to teach such things because they were still learning themselves. It would be like asking some first graders to teach the kindergarten class. You say, well, they know some of what the kindergartners need to know, but they're not ready to teach it. The first graders, the disciples are sort of like the first graders. They're still in the learning process. There was more to learn before they would go out and announce to the world who Jesus was. Oh, it was coming pretty quickly, but not yet. And so Jesus immediately takes them to lesson number 2 in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, who they just recognized, "Who do men say that I am?" You're the Christ. You're the Son of Man. You are God in the flesh. And verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be," are you watching? What does it say? "And be killed." That's pretty plain, isn't it? "And be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Wow. This is the first time. This is the first clear, concise presentation of what? What is that we just read? That's the gospel. The Lord Jesus said, "I'm going to die and be buried and be raised from the dead." First clear presentation of the gospels. The disciples knew who Jesus was. They had believed everything that had been taught them. Here is the next installment of truth, the next truths that they have to learn, the gospel. They would have to believe it too. Well, what if they refuse? What if they wouldn't? Well, you'd have a Judas Iscariot. A Judas Iscariot. He wouldn't believe. He hadn't believed. This verse 31 says he began to teach them, building upon the foundation of who he is, which they just proclaimed. And he taught that the truth, he taught them the truth of why he came. You're the Christ. Okay, Lesson one, you got it. Lesson number two, why I came. Let me tell you why I came. I came to die and be buried and to be raised from the dead. They were the first to hear the whole gospel story that plainly. Now, before, there were those truths revealed, but they were sort of hidden. They weren't as plain. They were veiled. John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. What's he talking about? He's talking about his body. Well, now we know that, but they didn't get it. In John chapter 3 and verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's that about? The crucifixion. So there were these truths, the death, burial, and resurrection. They were revealed. Even back in the Old Testament, some of them were revealed, but they were veiled. They didn't understand them. But how can you miss this? The Lord says, I have to suffer a lot, and I'm going to be killed, and I'll, in 3 days, be raised from the dead. He gave them the gospel so clearly, so plainly. He said, I'll have to suffer many things. Jesus did everything that he did on earth with a perfect knowledge of how he would die. He could see the faces in his mind, because he's God, of those who would nail him to the cross. He knew all of that. Though he knew, he did not elaborate on how he would die, but said only that he would be rejected of the elders, rejected of the Jews, and killed. So it would be by some judicial decree of these he's named, we would call them the Sanhedrin, the court of 70, the high court of the land of Israel, the Sanhedrin, would have this kangaroo court, and they would convict him and he would be put to death illegally. But after 3 days, he would rise again. Another veiled prophecy, this from the Old Testament, Psalm 16 and verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. What's that about? For thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Talking about what? The resurrection. He's not going to rot in the grave. He's not going to decompose. He's going to be raised from the dead in his earthly body. Right? Earthly body. Not a spiritual, an earthly body. You touch him. It seems the disciples didn't get past the first part of that he was going to Jerusalem to die, because they sort of seemed confused about the resurrection later. But he repeats it again in chapter 9. We'll study it once again, verse 31. Let's go to verse 32 here in our chapter 8. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. What did he say openly in a word? The gospel, right? Death, burial, resurrection. He said it openly now, so that it's not veiled. Everybody can understand. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. You see the word took him. The word is, well, no real surprise. He sort of, I see them standing there as the disciples, and Jesus said that, and Peter sort of turned around toward the Lord, and maybe he took a hold of his shoulders, and he turned the Lord around, put his hand on his shoulder, and kind of just, yeah, you know, you. And he started to talk to him, kind of on the outskirts of the group, not far away, not in private, but just took him, just kind of got his attention and got real personal and up close. But immediately and obviously, Satan entered into the classroom. Matthew records for us exactly what Peter said for him. Here it just says that he began to rebuke him. Matthew says in chapter 16 and verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Why did Peter do that? Can you think of any reason that he should say that to his Lord? He loved him. If your son or daughter or best friend said, you know, I'm going to go down here and I'm going to die, you would take him by the shoulder and say, "You then don't go. Then don't." See, Peter was moved by his emotion. He was moved by his emotion. Peter's ability to comprehend that what the Christ had said to him, it was clouded by his emotion, by his fear, by his love, by his flesh. So I want to make a really important point. Listen carefully. This is for us. What you think or feel can keep you from understanding what God has said. Your feelings can get in the way. Does that make sense? Your feelings can get in the way. The charismatics want us to build a relationship that's based upon feelings and emotions. But our feelings and emotions can't be trusted. They can get in the way of what God's trying to do. Our feelings and emotions. Oh, that's an important message. That's an important lesson for us right here. But I don't have time to spend more on it. Let's go to verse 33. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, this is Jesus, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." He turned about. You remember how I said Peter just sort of took him by the shoulders maybe and turned him around, put his hand on his shoulder and said, "Lord, you can't do this." And this says the Lord turned about and looked at the other disciples that were obviously right close by there. He wanted all of them to hear what he was about to say. We can probably assume that they heard what Peter said to him and that they heard the Lord's response to Peter. He rebuked Peter, the exact thing that Peter was trying to do to him. He rebuked Peter. The rebuke was to help Peter sort of pause. Peter, shut up and think, to put it bluntly. To pause and understand. Understand what? Understand the truth of Isaiah chapter 55. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Important, important lesson. Peter was not thinking correctly. We understand, don't we? This is God talking. If God said that something's going to happen, it's going to happen. You don't need to say, "You can't do that." You need to maybe ask, "Lord, why?" That would have been a better question, wouldn't it? "Lord, I love you. Lord, if you're going to Jerusalem, if you're going to be killed, then I'm going to be killed right alongside." Those things. But not, "Lord, you can't do this." He just finished saying he was God in the flesh. So the Lord says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And we say, "Wait a minute. Was Peter entered into by the devil?" And I would say, no. But Satan must have had some direct influence upon Peter's thoughts and his emotions, don't you think? Satan affected the thoughts and emotions of Peter. Now, I'm going to pause summary. Now, lesson number one answers this. Who's Jesus? Well, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's God in the flesh. He is the anointed that we've been waiting on. He's the promise of Israel's redemption, Redeemer. Lesson number two, what happens next? The passion of Christ. Jesus is going to go and he's going to be tried by the Jews. He's going to be convicted falsely of crimes that he's never committed. And he's going to be crucified and buried and risen from the dead. Lesson number three. Satan can affect what you think and what you feel. And what you think and what you feel can keep you from proper understanding and acceptance of what God has said. And once Satan dilutes your spiritual perception And once he stirs your emotion, he can use your mouth to spew forth his poison like he used Peter. Did Peter love the Lord? There's no doubt. Peter loved the Lord, and the devil used Peter. Then the devil can use me too, and he can use you. We need to be aware of his devices. Lesson number four would need to be shared with everyone that was near. He's about ready to take them the next step. Verse 34, so when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Everybody look at me. What did he just say? If you will, you should deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. There's four things. Will it so, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Let's say them together. First of all is our will. You will it so, you deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow him. Those are four things. Let's keep those in mind as we go forward. He called all the people together to hear this. Now, he has his disciples here. They know a lot right now. They know who he is. They know why he came. They know what's about to happen. And then he invites the crowd. He invites all the people that are anywhere near. Come, I want to talk to all of you. It's safe to assume that at least some of them were not really believers. We would say there are some unsaved people here. They were there probably because they wanted to see a miracle. They've joined the apostles now, and he's going to teach them the next lesson. These individuals that joined them, these had not heard Peter's confession in chapter 8 and verse 29. These had not heard about the coming passion of Christ. They're just still waiting for another miracle. These hadn't been taught the lessons about Satan, which Paul would later articulate in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. They were there because they liked to hear what Jesus said, and perhaps they would see another miracle. And now you've got them. You got this group, this majpaj of people, and you got the apostles who know everything. His disciples. All of them but Judas were sincere disciples. Now, let's put ourselves, because we need to do this as we study the scriptures, put yourself in the place of the disciples. Things have been going really well. Just saw a man down in Bethsaida, his eyes were healed, you remember? The feeding of the 4,000. Remember all the things that have happened? Jesus did all sorts of miracles. Jesus taught everybody, loved the Lord Jesus. And now they're numb. They're stunned with the events that have just taken place in rapid succession. A transition from the cross to after the cross is about to take place. The before the cross disciples who had believed all that God revealed to them up to now realize that there's more to the story than they had heard before. They'd just been given this new revelation. They were about to be given the opportunity to become post-cross believers. It would have to be that generation. We won't ever be in that situation. Changing of a dispensation. They're going to have to shift gears into this new period of time in which God deals with men in an entirely different way. The gospel was about to be fulfilled, and they have already been forewarned. They know what lies ahead. And what did he say to them? He said, whosoever will. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the apostles. What about the rest of them? To them, here it is for us, whosoever will, to whom it may concern. Both of these groups, the disciples and the people, were included, and we are included too. And what he's about to say is intended for all of them and all of us. Whosoever will exercise his will and make this choice, Listen, maybe you'll want to do this. Whoever's will move in this direction. Whoever desires, whoever decides to move in this direction. What direction, Lord? Whosoever will come after me. Whosoever will come after me. The word literally means go behind, or we would say come behind. Come where I'm going. Whoever wants to come where I'm going, the Lord said. Where's he going? He's on his way to the kingdom by way of the cross. He's on his way to the kingdom by way of the cross. You want to go? Ask any Jew, do you want to be part of the kingdom? Well, yes. And they've been waiting to crown their king, to have the coronation day. But they didn't know until now. The disciples understood it's by way of a cross. You see what's happening? What's unfolding right here in front of their eyes? What's at stake here? Is it salvation? Or is it discipleship? You want to come with me? Is it discipleship or is it salvation that we're talking about? The answer is both are accomplished respectively when you come after Christ. Can one be a disciple of Christ without being saved? Yes or no? Can you be a disciple of Christ and not be saved? No. No. Can you be a saved person without becoming a disciple of Christ? I already told you the answer. No. Isn't that food for thought? To be saved is to become a disciple of Christ. To be saved is to become a follower of Christ. They're synonyms. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. The word teach means make disciples of all nations. Our commission is to not go out and save the lost. It's to make disciples. Well, what does that mean? Let me tell you, it means save the lost. Disciple. A disciple is somebody who follows after Jesus, a pupil of the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, there were those people from Antioch. Remember them? And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Disciples, Christians. They're synonymous. The disciples were called Christians. They were Christian disciples. What is a Christian? Look it up in the dictionary and you'll find that the answer to that, the definition of Christian is follower of Christ. Christian, follower of Christ. They're synonymous. We're talking about the same thing. Disciple, Christian, follower of Christ. There's four steps here. Four steps to becoming a Christian disciple, follower of Christ. First of all, it's open to whoever wants to come. All you have to do is want to come. Whosoever. Anybody who wants to can come. The word will is a deliberate intention, a wish. It's a present active indicative in the Greek. And what does that mean? I'll paraphrase. If any man will follow me right now, come on. The door's open. Brothers and sisters, what's your intention? Do you see yourself as a disciple of Christ? Do you see yourself as a follower of Christ? Do you see yourself as saved? Do you see yourself as born again? Do you see yourself as found? Do you see yourself as delivered? Do you see yourself as an adopted child of God? I just described a saved person. Can you relate? Can you relate? What's your intention concerning Christ? Christ says, if you'll come, if you will to come, then you need to let him deny himself. To deny is the opposite of confess. I confess, I acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God. I confess that. To deny something is to, if to deny myself, we'll say, is to ignore the I's. You say, what does that mean? The I want, I think, I wish, I feel. To deny yourself. Doesn't matter what you want. Doesn't matter what I want. I'm denying myself. Doesn't matter what I feel. I'm denying myself. The Lord says, deny yourself. Be ashamed of any identity apart from Christ. Be selfless before others. Deny yourself. So there's a choice to be made. You can be your own boss. You can live in your sin with all of its pleasures and all of its consequences, or you can surrender to Jesus Christ and be saved from your sins, from the penalty, from the power, and from the presence of sin eventually, delivered from sin completely. Look at me. But you can't have both. You cannot have both. If you choose Christ and deliverance from your sin, then you'll need to understand that the next step is take up your cross, because this following Christ is all about deliverance from sin. It's all about victory over sin and death and hell and the grave and fear. That's what our salvation is about. Do you want it? You need to understand it's not an easy road necessarily. He says, if you want to come, then deny yourself. That's what it's going to take. If you're going to come to Christ, you'll have to say, Lord, I don't care what I was going to do with my life. I don't care what the things that I'm enjoying now, Lord, that are wrong. I don't care about those things. It doesn't matter what I wish, Lord. I'm going to deny myself and I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to die to all those things. Lord, I can't have what I want because it's not good for me. I can't go where I want to go because it's not good for me to go there. Deny yourself and take up your cross. What's a cross? Well, it's an ornament on a Baptist church, right? It's more than that, isn't it? A beautiful thing or an ugly thing in first century Rome? It's an ugly thing. It's an instrument of death. One of the most hideous deaths would be to die on the cross, to be crucified. He tells us to take up our cross. It was common among the crucified to have to carry their cross, or at least the beam, the top cross beam of their cross, to the execution site. And he says to take up the cross. Luke adds, actually, take it up daily. Die daily. To yourself, to your sin. You want to be saved? You want to be a follower of Christ? You want to be a Christian? You want to be a disciple of the Lord? If you will, if you desire it, then deny yourself. Pick up the cross. Because deliverance from sin means you don't want to live in it anymore. He says, and follow me. Where's he headed? He's going to the kingdom by way of the cross. And after these first three steps, if you want to be his pupil, he says, follow me. 1 John 2:6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Following after Christ. Look at verse 35 of our text. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall find it. Now listen carefully to this. Whoever will save his life, whoever will keep it safe and sound right where he wants it, just like he likes it, whoever will do that, whoever will not deny himself, will not take up the cross, will not follow after Jesus because he feels like I have too much to give up. Whoever does that with his life will lose it. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There are two roads. One of them, the bridge is out. You won't make it to God. The other one, Christ is the bridge. When we accept him as our personal Savior, when we decide to follow him, that's the road he's on, he'll be the bridge and we'll make it all the way to God, the Father. It says here, whosoever shall lose his life or surrender his life to the care of the Lord Jesus by denying himself and by taking up his cross and by following after Christ on this road that leads to God, and they'll do that for my sake and the gospel's. In other words, on account of your faith in him and his faithfulness to you. That's the faith part. And on account of the fact that you believe the gospel and that you wish to promote it worldwide for the gospel's sake, if you'll follow after him for faith's sake and the gospel's sake, you'll surrender your life to him, then you'll find it. You'll find your life. Romans 8:18 says, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time, oh, and there will be suffering, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It will be what? Worth it all. The Lord Jesus will see to that, not just in eternity. Now, I don't know about you. I kind of enjoy knowing God now. Don't you? I think it's pretty awesome to know God, to bow my head and talk to the Creator God. It's pretty awesome. To call him my Abba, my Father. It's a pretty awesome thought. If you will deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him, you won't be sacrificing anything. Verse 36, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What would it profit you if you gained the whole world and lose your soul? You can't answer that, can you? Because there's nothing as valuable as your soul. You cannot choose the temporal wealth, pleasures of sin, enjoyment, power, etc. that the world has to offer if you do, you'll lose your soul forever. Take your pick. If a man could gain the whole world, and he cannot, right? You can't gain the whole, you can't own everything. If a man could gain the whole world, he would own the world for a little while. And then he would die and go to hell forever. Not much of a choice. And all that he had gained would be worthless. It would be worthless when he stood before a holy God. Verse 37, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Can't answer the question. There's nothing more valuable than my eternal soul. Yet there are a lot of people, maybe even some who are here this morning, who have sacrificed the eternal on the altar of the immediate. I'm not giving up. You know, maybe when I get old. Maybe when I've tried everything else. Maybe when I get to do what I want to do, then I will. Well, wait a minute though. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. I hope you live that long. I really do. I sincerely hope you live that long. But I'll tell you, everything that you're seeking after is vanity and vanity. It's worthless. It won't make you happy. But I'll tell you someone who can. God. He can give you peace that passes understanding. The treasures of heaven will be yours. If you can walk out of here this morning and reject Christ, you will have sacrificed everything for nothing. If you walk out of here having accepted Christ as your personal Savior, you will have walked out of here, you will walk out of here having sacrificed nothing for everything. I cannot for the life of me figure out why anybody wouldn't accept this. Our last verse, verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Shamed, ashamed. You're going to be, if you're ashamed of him, you haven't denied yourself. You've not taken up your cross. You've not followed him. You're not saved. You're not adopted. You're not born again. Of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he stands before his Father and the holy angels. That is a horrid thought. To stand before God and be rejected. So let me sort of recap. Isn't this a meaty passage? Isn't it a wonderful passage, though? You'll start to grow when you start to understand properly who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. He is the Lord. That means he's the one who possesses all things. He's in charge. He's the Lord over everything. He is Jesus. The word means Jehovah is salvation. And he is the Christ. He is the anointed of God, the promised deliverer. We've all been waiting for him, and he's here. You need to start to understand who Jesus is. Let me issue this warning again. Satan can affect the way you think and feel. What you think and feel can keep you from properly understanding what God says. And once Satan has diluted your spiritual perception, once he stirred our emotions, he can have us, just like Peter, spewing out his poison to other brothers and sisters. So beware. Some important questions. Can one be a disciple without being saved? No. Can one be saved without becoming a disciple of Jesus? A lot of people think so, but it's not biblical. No. To be saved is to be a disciple of Christ. To be saved and a disciple of Christ is to be a follower of Christ. This is why the commission to go into all the world is to teach, to make disciples of all nations, to make followers of Christ of all nations. It's not to be confused with lordship salvation. Lordship salvation says you have to surrender every area in your life. Every aspect of the life needs to be given over to the Lord before you can be saved. And I would say to you, that's impossible. You probably haven't done that, and you've been done that yet, and you've been saved 30 or 40 years, some of us. 50, 60 years. This is not to be confused with that definition of repentance that says before you can get saved, you need to get rid of the sin. You need to stop sinning and turn to the Savior. You can't stop sinning. If you say that you don't have sin, you're a liar. And you make God a liar because he says you have. But if we'll confess our sins, us believers, if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'm not talking sinless perfection here. I'm not talking of any of that. I'm talking about if you're saved, you will become a follower of Christ. You're a disciple of him. You're learning from him. That's synonymous with being a Christian. Four steps to becoming a Christian disciple follower. Exercise your will. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Because the whole thing is about getting rid of sin. Its penalty, its power, and its presence. Now, will it altogether be gone? Not in our lifetime. But we can have victory over the power of sin as we take up our cross and die to sin and self, you see. When you've decided you'll do that, then follow on. Follow the Lord Jesus. Would you answer this question? What do you have to lose? Nothing. What do you have to gain? Everything. Can you see how anybody would reject such a gift as this? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I don't often give a real strong invitation, a pleading invitation, but I don't know, I've been excited about this message. And you're here to hear it by God's design. Maybe you need to come to Christ and become a follower of Christ, a disciple, a Christian. Maybe you're here and you've never done that. You know, I've not done that. Well, this is your day. You need to be saved. Maybe you're here and you say, well, Pastor, I'm just not sure. I still have my doubts. I have my questions. Well, this is your day too. You need to be sure that you're saved. What is salvation? It is a will to deny yourself. I don't want my sin anymore. I want to be saved from it. To take up your cross and realize that salvation from your sins means that you're going to die daily to yourself. What you want that's not right, you're not going to do that. You're going to die to yourself and you're going to die to sin. Sin's not an option for me anymore. You'll still mess up, I know. Take up your cross and be a follower of Jesus, the deliverer. God in the flesh wants to be God in your heart. You have a choice to make. I pray that the Lord would help you to do that. Father, please, I pray that you would work in our hearts. We desire, Lord, that everyone who comes under the sound of the gospel, here in this place and around the world, Lord, but especially right now in this place, this morning, that they would be sure to choose Christ, to deny themselves and take up the cross and follow after you. Whom to serve and whom to know is life eternal. Father, may your will be done in every heart and every life. In Jesus' name, amen.